Very wonderful and blessed morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this year's sermons, we have been covering four books of the Bible, the books of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and Nehemiah. And through our study of these books, we have already gained many valuable insights relating to our church theme, which is building up the Church of Christ. And you may recall that for the last 4 months, we have been studying the book of Nehemiah, a book that inspires us with how God had led the people of Israel in the task of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And we had already seen how God was so glorified as the wall was completed in a mere period of 52 days, and that despite all the attempts by various enemies to hinder the work. And we had seen how the people were so spiritually revived by the preaching of God's word. And surely we can say that they have come a long way and had made much gains in God's work. You know, in our entire series of sermons for this year, we had already seen step by step how God restored them back to their land from their captivity, how their nation was renewed with the rebuilding of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem, how they repented of their sins under the intense preaching of the word, and how they were so revived to full obedience to God, with Jerusalem now repopulated and God's worship in the temple resumed. So according to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, when their hearts were so fully revived, they even made a sure covenant, a covenant that was sealed by 84 leaders on behalf of the entire nation. And in this covenant, they had solemnly promised to do three things: to maintain their separation from the ungodly people who lived around them, to maintain the sanctity of the Sabbath day, and to maintain the service of God's worship in the temple by regularly giving their tithes and offerings to God. So they had really reached a pinnacle, a high point of their spiritual life, and this was very evident during the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, as recorded in chapter 12. Where we could see them all gladly rejoicing and giving thanks to God with so much singing and so much praise. Now, you know, how nice it would have been if things could just have remained like that. If they could have just stayed at that spiritual high point. And we would be glad if the book of Nehemiah could end right there at the end of chapter 12. And perhaps with the words, "And they lived happily ever after." But this is not the case. Because if you look at the book of Nehemiah, you see there's a chapter 13. And as we study this chapter today, we'll see that the people of God did not remain so spiritually revived. All these precious gains in God's work that they had made so painstakingly was going to be lost as the people and their leaders failed to keep their covenant promises. And what a great disappointment this would be. But we also see how God preserved all those precious gains by using a man to stop this downward trend. Now, as the first half of chapter 13 has already been read earlier in this service, we shall now read the rest of this chapter, that is from verse 15 to verse 31, and we shall read this responsively. I'll begin in verse 15. "In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, What evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set eye at the gates, that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, Why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. The last two verses together. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Now, you notice that this chapter that we just read actually began on a very nice, positive note with a description of wholehearted obedience to God's word. According to verse 4, it says, It came to pass when they heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. The word was preached faithfully, and when the people heard it, they immediately obeyed it fully. Now, all this happened shortly after the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, when the hearts of the people were all still aflame with great zeal for God. But then, after some time, things began to change. Now, according to verse 6, Nehemiah mentions that after staying in Jerusalem for 12 years, he had to return to Persia on official business. Remember, Nehemiah was actually the cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes. And so, you know, the day came when he had to go back to his original duties in the royal court. And we're not told how long Nehemiah was away in Persia, and perhaps it was for several years. And it was during this period of his absence that the Jews failed in their commitment to keep the covenant promises. And since there was no godly leader around to hold them to the covenant that they had made, things began to unravel. Now, perhaps you may ask, how about Ezra? Wouldn't he have been around? Remember, he was the one who led the spiritual revival in chapter 8. And Ezra was also seen leading one of the choirs in the dedication of the wall in Ezra chapter 12. Well, by this time, 11 years had already passed. And so Ezra presumably would have died by the time that Nehemiah returned to the king, right? So that would leave them, you know, without any strong spiritual leader. Now, what lessons can we then learn from this on the building up of the Church of Christ? We learn that building up the church is not enough. Efforts must still be made to keep it in a good condition. You know, it's just like a building. It needs to be properly maintained. Otherwise, the building over time will just deteriorate. You may remember that last year, at this time, we had to refurbish all the windows in this sanctuary as the metal frames had become corroded with age and already water was starting to seep in whenever a heavy downpour occurs. And we also had to refurbish our church bell, which had served us well for over 60 years. But you know, the real church is not this building. The real church is all of us who make up the congregation. And it is far more important to maintain the spiritual vitality of the body of Christ rather than this building. If the spiritual vitality of our church is not well maintained, then all those precious gains that have been made over the past 74 years may eventually be lost. Life Church may then end up as a church without life, without love, without growth, and with no power to witness for Christ. And it will be a very sad thing if that happens. So the question then is, how can we preserve all the gains that have been made in God's work here? I would like to suggest that we can learn well from what Nehemiah did after he returned back to Jerusalem from Persia. Now, here in chapter 13, we will discover at least three things that must be well maintained to preserve the gains that are made in God's work. And the first thing is the separation of God's people from the world. We must never forget that God has called us out of the world to be His people. That's the definition of the word church. It comes from a Greek word which means the called out ones. And failure to maintain our separation from the world where we have been called out from will eventually lead to making compromises with the world and to the world being found in the church. Now, in the case of the Jews, it led to a terrible misuse of God's house. The holy temple had chambers or rooms on its sides that were meant to store all the vessels and incense which the priests used for their daily service to God. And these chambers were also meant to store all the tithes and offerings that were collected from the people prior to distributing them to the Levites and priests as their livelihood. And these rooms were not meant for any other use except these. But when Nehemiah was away, one of these rooms in the temple was emptied of all its contents and then converted into a personal storeroom. And worse than that, it was used to store the household stuff of an Ammonite. And that was an obvious violation of what Moses had written in Deuteronomy chapter 23 about the Ammonites, as quoted in the first verse of this chapter. That therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. So if Ammonites were excluded from God's congregation, how can a part of God's house now be converted into a personal storeroom for an Ammonite? And this Ammonite just happened to be the enemy of God's people, Tobiah. Now, you may have heard the name Tobiah mentioned in previous sermons because he was one of those who had made several attempts to stop the people from rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And now, lo and behold, he was allowed to have free use of a room in the temple. So how did such a terrible thing like this happen? The answer is mentioned in verse 4. It says that before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And so this shows that the sanctity of God's house was compromised, all because of an unholy alliance that a priest of God had made with an enemy of God. So that's what happens when separation is not maintained. Verses 8 to 9 describe then what Nehemiah did when he discovered this terrible misuse of God's house. He said, "And it grieved me sore that therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense." Now, perhaps some of you may think that, you know, Nehemiah had gone too far, right? If you think that he was too extreme and unkind in the way that he, you know, just threw out everything, remember that our Lord Jesus also did the same thing, isn't it? When he came to the temple, what did he do? He found the money changers and the merchants selling animals, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and drove out all the merchants who were selling animals there. Now, this actually shows how important it is for us as God's people to maintain our separation from all ungodly and worldly influences. Now, first of all, let us understand that separation does not mean isolation. God has called us out of the world, but He still wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. The practice of biblical separation is still essential to preserve our spiritual health and our spiritual vitality. As 1 John 2:15 tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And if we are not vigilant enough in this matter, we may gradually end up compromising with the world and with unbelievers. We may end up adopting the sinful lifestyle and habits of unbelievers. Ungodly influences can creep into our lives in an unguarded moment. And once they are in, they will begin to eat away at our spiritual vitality until we become very weak and distant from God. How sad it will be to see this happening to us. And therefore, as God's people, we should do our utmost best to maintain our separation by preventing all forms of compromise with worldly influences and sinful practices. Now, one common source of compromise for God's people is marriage. As believers, our choice of a life partner should be limited to those who are of the same faith, those who are God's people. Marrying an unbeliever breaks our trust as members of God's family, and it makes us unequally yoked. Now, as Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, he was very dismayed to find this very thing happening among the Jews. We read in verses 23 and 24, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. So the wives whom these Jews married were actually from idol-worshipping nations outside of Israel. And it is marriages like this that had actually brought about the downfall of King Solomon. I'm sure that we have heard of, you know, Solomon being famous for his wealth, but more importantly, for the wisdom that God gave to him. And all this was highlighted in verse 26, when Nehemiah said, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women or foreign wives cause to sin. Solomon ended up sinning by worshipping the idols that the foreign wives brought with them. And that's the awful consequence of unequally yoked marriages. Now, even though Ezra had dealt with this problem about 30 years earlier, gradually it crept back into Israel. And according to the prophet Malachi, who was ministering to the Jews around the same time as Nehemiah, many men were divorcing their wives to marry these pagan women. And hence, God expressed great displeasure to them in Malachi chapter 2, verse 11. And this is what he said, Judah had dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah had profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and had married the daughter of a strange god. And that explains what Nehemiah did, the very stern measures he took against those who had violated their covenant by marrying unbelievers. This is what he said in verse 25, and I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. And we also observe what Nehemiah did in verse 28. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. You see, the high priests of Israel were held to an even higher standard than all the rest of the Israelites. The high priest, as well as his sons, were supposed to marry only women who are descendants of Aaron. And hence, this particular priest had defiled the priesthood blatantly by choosing to marry the daughter of a non-Israelite. And not only that, it happens to be the daughter of Sanballat, right? The Horonite, another enemy of God, like Tobiah. And so for that, he deserved to be expelled. And thus we have seen that as God's people, we must keep ourselves separate from the world And that's the very first thing that needs to be maintained to preserve the gains that have been made in God's work. The second thing that needs to be maintained is the service of God's worship. Now, in Israel, God's worship was carried out in the temple in Jerusalem. That was the only place that was designated by God for the people to come and worship Him. However, during the period of Nehemiah's absence, God's worship in the temple declined terribly. The prophet Malachi described the sad state of worship in the temple at that time. God said here through Malachi, "And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil?" Now, how could such a thing happen? Well, probably it was like this. As fewer and fewer animals were now being brought by the people as offerings to God, the priests probably found themselves having to remove all the restrictions regarding blemished animals. Otherwise, they have nothing to offer at all, no sacrifices. And to make matters worse, there were only a few priests and a few Levites left serving at the temple. There were hardly any more singing sounds of praise to God. Unlike the time when they dedicated the wall of Jerusalem, where there was such loud singing that filled the air that could even be heard afar off. So what is it that had caused the service of God's worship to become so pathetic? According to verse 10, the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. And the Levites had nothing to be given to them because the people had stopped giving their tithes and offerings. So when the Levites saw that their income was gone, what did they do? They naturally sought to find alternative ways to feed their families. And so they fled to their fields to grow their own crops. But all that farming work they did demanded more and more of their time until they began to neglect the Lord's work. Now, when Nehemiah came back and discovered this sad state of affairs, he straight away berated the leaders. "Why is the house of God forsaken?" He admonished them for not taking care of the needs of the Levites. And they deserve such an admonition, because earlier on, these very leaders had already stated and written in the covenant which they signed, "And we will not forsake the house of our God." Now, initially, they had probably been diligent in fulfilling this covenant or this promise, but as time went on, their love for the things of God cooled off, and then they became weary with well-doing and became careless in their stewardship. And then they completely forgot about the covenant that they had made not to neglect the house of God. Now, dearly beloved, doesn't this also happen among God's people today? Have we not sometimes also become guilty of becoming weary with well-doing and careless in our stewardship? You know, neglect has probably crippled more church ministries, paralyzed more church missions, closed down more outreaches than any other cause. And the only way to prevent this is through the exercise of good stewardship by God's people. Good stewardship must be exercised to maintain the service of God's worship. And there are at least three requirements for such stewardship. First is to set things in their right place. According to the latter part of verse 11, Nehemiah gathered together all the Levites and set them in their place. And that means that he got each Levite to perform the responsibility that he was supposed to perform and not to neglect. And so the exercise of good stewardship actually requires taking time and effort to deal with all these little details and taking effort to overcome unwillingness and resistance. Nehemiah was not afraid to take all the corrective action that was needed to set things in their right place. And that is the first requirement of good stewardship. The second requirement for good stewardship is to work on supplying all the needed resources. And that is what is mentioned in verse 12. "Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil into the treasuries." The people began to realize their error, because at this time, the prophet Malachi was also bringing God's word to them. And God actually rebuked the people with these words in Malachi chapter 3. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And so as a people obeyed God's word and responded by bringing their tithes and offerings to the temple, now the supply chain was reinstated. And there was no more lack of resources for the service of God's worship to go on. And the Levites could now go back to performing all their duties well, without worrying that their families would starve. But that's not all. Good stewardship also means selecting faithful men to take on specific roles of responsibility. And that is the third requirement of good stewardship. You see, whenever there is a work that everybody is supposed to do, what often happens is that nobody does it, because everybody assumes that somebody will do it. So this kind of need was then addressed right here. Nehemiah got the right men to take charge of the work, as we see in verse 13. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah. And next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mataniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. So this really shows a committee of four office bearers was formed, consisting of a priest, a scribe, a Levite, and an assistant. And they were then tasked with the responsibility of ensuring that the offerings that were in the treasuries would be distributed on time to every Levite. And what was the most important qualification they needed to have? Faithfulness, for they were counted faithful. They must be faithful so that all the things that were entrusted to them will not end up being misused by them or by others. They did not want to have a repeat of the same situation that happened, you know, where a room in the temple was converted into a storehouse for an Ammonite. And you know, the same thing also happened in the early church. We see in Acts chapter 6, you know, there was a crying need, right? The needs of the widows, of the Greek-speaking Jews, were not receiving their, you know, their portion of offerings from the church, right? And so when this was brought up to the apostles, the action that they took was to actually appoint a group of people. Seven deacons were elected to look after the needs of these widows. And this has gone on throughout church history. There are also many needs of God's work here in Life Church. And always the issue is good stewardship. That is needed to ensure that there are always sufficient resources to meet every need of God's work. Not only financial needs, but also manpower needs. For instance, at present, if you look at our church weekly, you notice that there's always this thing for traffic wardens or members to volunteer to serve as traffic wardens to facilitate parking for our church services on Sundays. And we also need more teachers for our Sunday school classes. But are we willing to offer our time and effort to meet these needs? Dearly beloved, let us do our part to ensure that the needs of God's work are always met. And this should be applied also to yourself personally. You must be a faithful steward of your own life. And as this year is soon coming to an end, would be a very good time for you to take a look at your own life and see if there is anything that you have left undone. Is there anything at all that the Lord wants you to do that you have been neglecting all this while? If there is, please take steps to exercise good stewardship of your life, since one day you will have to give an account to God on how you have used your life, how you have used your time, your talents, and your treasures. Now, Nehemiah himself knew that he was accountable to God for all his deeds. In verse 14, he said, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the officers thereof. Here you'll notice that Nehemiah did not seek to be remembered by men. He wanted God to remember him. And that's the greatest reward that anyone who serves God can ever have, to be remembered by God. And we too should also look forward to that and to even hear God saying to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." You know, the last part here, "enter thou into the joy of the Lord," is the most blessed thing, the most blessed experience that any mortal being can ever have. And each time we come for worship on the Lord's Day, we are actually given a preview, a glimpse of that great joy of the Lord that we will enter into. And this brings us now to the third thing that needs to be maintained to preserve the gains that are made in God's work. And it is the sanctity of God's day of rest. To understand why this day needs to be sanctified, we have to go all the way back to the beginning of time, when God created all things within 6 days. And when the work of creation was done, God looked at all the things he had made, and he had found that it was all very good. And then, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, we are told that God rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Now, the Hebrew word for rest in this verse is Shabbat, from which we have the word Sabbath. Hence, the term Sabbath day literally means day of rest. The seventh day of the creation week was therefore the very first Sabbath out of many more Sabbaths to come. Now, God did two other things to the day of rest itself, which he had not done for any other day during the creation week. The next verse, verse 3, states that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And that means that he set it apart from the other days of the week. Now, both of these words, blessed and sanctified, indicate that the first Sabbath was made special by God. It was the only day of the week that was specially blessed and sanctified by God himself. And there's an important reason why God placed such a great emphasis on the day of rest. It was meant to teach us, by his own example, that we need a day of rest. How do we know this? First of all, the context of these verses show it. The sixth day of creation was over, and hence, man was already existing, because man was created on day six. Now, since the first man and woman were the climax, the end of God's creation, they had not been around for any other part of God's creation, creative work. They had not seen, you know, how God made the light and the darkness, the earth and the seas and the plants and the trees. Yet they had not seen all that. It was all told to them later on how this happened. So what was the first thing that they actually witnessed firsthand about God? It was actually his Sabbath rest. God himself set the example personally for men to follow. And that's the very first thing they learn from God. And perhaps you may want to know, why is it so important to God that there should be this day of rest and worship? It's important to him because we are important to him. He loves us and he longs to spend time with us. And so God designed this special time set aside with those he loves, time that is holy for the purpose of companionship, fellowship, and worship. And that is what he said in Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14. "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord." The Sabbath is therefore that day of the week when God's people will devote themselves to undistracted worship of the Lord. It is the day when we come before the Lord joyfully together for corporate worship in anticipation of the eternal joy that we will have when we are eternally with God. It is our weekly appointment with God. Up until the time of Christ, the Sabbath day had always been observed on Saturday, because that's the seventh day of the week. And it was the resurrection of Christ that changed the day of rest and worship to Sunday, which is the first day of the week. It has been said that the seventh day marks a finished creation, but the first day of the week marks a finished redemption. All the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, which are found in the scriptures, took place on a Sunday. And the disciples of Christ would look forward to each first day of the week because they knew that they would be able to meet with the risen Savior and share sweet fellowship with Him until He ascended up to heaven. Now, we therefore ought to sanctify the Lord's Day and come to worship corporately in church every Sunday. And if we truly love the Lord, we would be looking forward to every opportunity to be able to worship God together. This attitude of wanting to sanctify the day of rest and worship should always be maintained. This was well understood even by the people who live in Nehemiah's time. And that's the reason why they had covenanted to keep the Sabbath day holy by refraining from doing any work or doing any business on the Sabbath. According to verse 31 in Nehemiah chapter 10, "And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath." However, things began to change drastically during the time that Nehemiah was away. And so after he came back from Persia, he saw the people doing what? Buying, selling, doing profitable business. When? On God's day of rest. They were treating it just like any ordinary day of the week. And that's described for us in verse 15 of our text. Nehemiah said, "In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals." Why was this happening? Apparently, they were doing quite well in their business. You know, they were prospering. And so they were now using the Sabbath day to do even more work. They wanted to do overtime work because they wanted to make more money. And Nehemiah had to then give an order to close the gates of the city just before the Sabbath day began, and then to open them again after it ended, so that no business could go on during the Sabbath day. And so we have seen how God's people profaned the Sabbath. We had also seen earlier how they had compromised on being separate from unbelievers. We had seen how they neglected the service of God's worship. Can you see what a huge contrast chapter 13 is to the rest of the book, especially to the three chapters just before it, when these same people had been so wonderfully revived and so committed to obeying the Lord? And you know, it seems as if all the gains that had been made in God's work, all those gains that had been so painstakingly made, will soon be lost because of the failure of the people and their leaders to keep their covenant promises. But despite this sad outcome, do you know that this last chapter of Nehemiah actually offers great hope to God's people in every age? This hope is found in what God did to stop the decline. He sent the right men to rescue them. And so actually, Nehemiah does have a happy ending after all. According to verse 6, Nehemiah was able to obtain leave of the king to return to Jerusalem. And when you read this, it reminds us of how Nehemiah had obtained leave of the king the first time, as described in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 8, Nehemiah testified, "The king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." From this, we can infer that the hand of God that had led The Persian king, to grant Nehemiah's first request to return to Jerusalem, must have now led him to grant Nehemiah's second request to return to Jerusalem. And so ultimately, it was God who sent Nehemiah to Jerusalem to deal with all those sins of the people and to take all the necessary measures to bring them back to the path of obedience. You know, it's hard to imagine what would have happened if God had not done this. If Nehemiah had not come back a second time, surely the people would have declined further and further. But you see, this book tells us that God did not do that. He did not do it because the people deserved to be rescued from their backslidden state, but because of his great love for them and because of his faithfulness to his covenant. About four centuries later, God would send his only begotten Son to rescue them again. Jesus Christ would come to the Jews with an authority far greater than Nehemiah's authority. Like Nehemiah, Jesus would also cleanse the Holy Temple. He would point out the sins of the leaders of Israel and rebuke them. And as the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus would also restore the true meaning of the Sabbath by teaching that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. But Jesus would do so much more than Nehemiah to rescue his people by dying on the cross for their sins and by giving them new life in him. And this now gives us the greatest hope that the Lord himself will preserve all the gains that have been made in his work for us who are his people today. Because Christ himself had said that he will build his church and even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it is only because of this work of Christ that we can all be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so as we now complete this entire series of sermons for this year, may we all be encouraged to press on. Press on in the work of building up the Church of Christ, despite our own weaknesses, despite our own failures. Let's press on until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And may the Lord be glorified as he continues to accomplish his purpose in and through us. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank thee for the assurance that we have just received from thy word, that even though thy people often fail to keep their covenant promises, thou art faithful to preserve all the gains that have been made. And as thou hast revealed that at the end of time, thy church will be presented to thee as a glorious bride, Lord, we look forward to the day when we will all be made perfect. But until then, O Lord, we pray that thou would help us to do our part, to maintain the work that you have given to us, to maintain our separation from all ungodliness, to maintain the service of worship here in thy house, and to always maintain the sanctity of thy holy day, the Lord's Day. And so, Lord, may you give us the strength, the ability to follow up on this commitment and not to neglect the work and the responsibilities you have given to us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.